He deserved that. Yeah. Let's just pray for Ron as he comes up to speak to us now. Father, we thank you for your word, and even difficult words like that to read, Lord, we want to learn something more of you from it. So we pray, Lord, now for Ron as he comes to speak to us, Lord, that you have prepared his heart, Lord, to give your message this morning. We pray and give thanks for him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, and good morning. Still. Have you ever felt that the ground was cut away from underneath you just before you wanted to speak? Last Tuesday, I was getting ready for this morning, and I thought to myself, I want a decent sort of introduction, because it is rather weird just talking about an odd woman out of nowhere, as it were. And I wasn't sure how I could begin the sermon. And during the night, I woke up. No, it was 4 o'clock in the morning. I remember it well. I keep when you get to my age, you always wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning. But I keep a pad and a pen by the side of my bed, and I thought to myself, who do you think you are? On Wednesday, I got up and I sort of worked out some introduction. Thursday morning, I listened to Thought for the Day, and it was David Winter, and he spoke on, who do you think you are? And I said to Anne, I dare not use it, because they'll all say you've nicked it from David Winter. But I haven't, and I'm going to use it anyway. So, who do you think you are? I understand that Michael Parkinson, after all the events in his life, all that he'd accomplished, had only one ambition left, and that was to appear on Who Do You Think You Are? They sent researchers out, and for 3 weeks they looked into his background, and they could find nothing interesting at all. His background was so ordinary, so dull. It's just ordinary working class people, no murderers, no rapists, no nothing. And so he's going to his grave, unfulfilled. Isn't that sad? But I wanted to say to Michael Parkinson, Parky, I can tell you someone who got something nasty in their background. The word is genealogy, not ology, if you're interested. Who is this woman, Rahab? We need to find out, because I think she's a very interesting person with a very interesting, I suppose we call it testimony, wouldn't we? If she wrapped it all up and gave it all at once, it would be like a great big testimony. Who is it? What do we learn about her from Scripture? We need to turn back to Joshua. If you've got a Bible, do that, please. Joshua. That's a bit Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and he goes on there. And got that just before Judges? Okay, Joshua. Keep your finger in there. I've got a spare one in my bag if you want it. Anybody? No? All right. Moses had just died. And his assistant was a man called Joshua. And Joshua was put in charge of carrying out God's plan for Israel. But first of all, he receives a great promise. Verse 5 of chapter 1, God said to him, no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Just think, if you were taking over the reins of something as great as God's chosen people, to lead them in the ways of God, in the plan of God, wouldn't you tremble? Wouldn't you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning saying, how am I going to cope with this? Well, you don't look as if you'd be a bit bothered, but I suspect you would be if it was true. And what did he need at that moment? He needed a word from God. And what God gave him was a word. And we can guarantee that that same God will speak to us when he gives us a job to do. He'll say to us something like this: "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you." And don't we need something like that? I certainly do. I certainly do. Well, Joshua gets his people ready. But before getting underway, he sends out two spies. And that's where Rahab, first of all, puts in her appearance. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. This is what we read about Rahab. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Now that says a lot, doesn't it? It says a lot about her natural physical being. It says a lot about her spiritual understanding. And it says even more about our great God, who could even see this one woman out of that whole nation who'd stood up for him. "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Brilliant stuff. It must have been very humiliating, I reckon, for those people, or for certain people, when Jesus said these words to them. Matthew 21, verse 31, he said this: "Papa, here we are. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." When I read that, I thought to myself, that must have been awful to have had that said to you suddenly. Jesus went on to explain the reason for their acceptance into the kingdom of God in the next verse, verse 32. "John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did." That's why they went to heaven. Because, not because of the sort of life that they led, and therefore they needed a good old sorting out, but because they believed the word that John brought to them. Rahab lived in this great city called Jericho. And I don't doubt for one moment that in that city there were dozens, perhaps even thousands, of good, solid, upright, morally correct, sober-minded citizens who could easily have joined Forefront Church. People like us. People who turn out to do the right thing on the right day of the right week because it's nice. Good, solid folk. Just as they were in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, when he made that rather cutting remark. Citizens whose lifestyles were greatly superior to Rahab's, but all their respectability without faith counts for nothing in the matter of salvation. And we need to remember that. It doesn't mean that we don't need to be respectable, but it means we mustn't rely on that to get us at one with God. It's the faith that counts. As a nice little bit of Bible study again, Proverbs chapter 7 is a description of all the Rahabs in the land. "At the window of my house I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, with crafty intent. She took hold of him, verse 13, and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings in my house. Today I've fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with linens, coloured linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. What a wicked book this is, isn't it, this Bible? It puts things right out in the open for us. It's a bit naughty, but there we go. It's showing us, telling us what it's about. So with persuasive words, verse 21, she led him astray. She seduced him with her small talk. And all at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. That's a good message. Think about it, young men. Think about it. Well, the scriptures always take this sort of description of a loose living woman, and a woman with a loose liver, and liken it to people who go astray from God, people who lose their reason for being. So how was it then that Rahab was saved? How did her faith come to her? The New Testament insists that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17, for example. But if we go back to Joshua again, it must have been quite a surprise to those two spies. Chapter 2, verse 1. Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. It must have been quite a thing for these two men to find in this godless city this one woman whose heart was warmed towards the God of Israel. They'd been told that when they entered Canaan, they would have to totally destroy that city and the enemies of God that lived in the city. And what do they find? One person in that huge city with a spark of living faith in their God. Now, from God's side, we must say this was his providence in action. It was the providential act of God that he raised up one woman out of that whole city for them to come across. As for Ahab, she told how it had happened for her. She gave her testimony, as it were, chapter 2 and verse 10, where she said, we have heard, that's important, the plural, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. For me, I'm not at all sure that verse 10 would have stirred me up to find a loving God. Verse 10, we understood, we heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, whom you completely destroyed. I'd have been a bit worried if somebody told me that was the sort of God I'd gone to worship, I suspect. I think I'd have been filled more with alarm and fear rather than the sort of God that I feel that I need, one of love and mercy and compassion, forgiveness. And yet, Proverbs 1 and verse 7 teaches me that the fear of God is the beginning of... It's great, isn't it? So perhaps we do need the fear of God to come into us first of all. Do you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to trot along to church Sunday by Sunday and sing these great songs that we've been singing, tremendous hymns that we sing, without having any fear of God before us, before recognizing who he is, the very nature and character, the being of this great God. We don't stop there, of course, otherwise we'd be not much use to anybody. But it begins there, and it shows us something about our great God. And so it was for Rahab, as I say, when we heard about this God, we, in other words, the knowledge of this God came to the whole city. Everybody, or a lot of people must have heard about it, because it uses the plural. And when you hear about the word of God, when you hear about the actions of God, it demands a response. And everybody in that city responded. One responded positively and gave herself to the God of Israel. The rest must have responded negatively and said, rubbish, we've got a good army, we can cope. When you hear about God, how do you respond? Is the heart melted by his truth or hardened as you resist the truth of God? All Jericho heard about him and his advancing people, but only one person responded positively. So how was this lady, Rahab? May I call her a lady? Why not? How was this lady, Rahab, justified? And Scripture tells me that she was justified by her good works. Now that language goes right against my Reformed theology. I can't cope with that. It tickles me all the wrong way. Because my good works have nothing to do with my salvation, nothing at all. That's a free gift. It comes by grace and by grace alone. That's my Reformed theology, and I'm sticking with it. How am I justified? Look at James chapter 2, verse 21 reads thus. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Well, that's a bit off, isn't it? Have I been wrong all this time? I don't think so. But I have another problem before we go into that one, and that's this. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho, and because she was a citizen of Jericho, she had an allegiance to that city and to the king of that city. That's on one hand. On the other hand, two strangers come along to her asking for help. And she discerns, because she's a righteous woman, she discerns that they belong to the army that's just about to capture the city and totally destroy it. So you've got these two balancing again, one to the other. Should she be loyal to the king and cause the death of at least two of the enemy, the or won, and she hides the two men on the roof of her house and lies to the king, says, oh, they went off in that direction, whereas in fact they were up on the roof hiding. Now here's my problem. James 2:21 seems to equate the selfless obedience of Abraham in offering up his son, equates that with the lying deceitfulness of Rahab. And James says, they're equal. So I said to myself, has Scripture got it wrong? As I work at it, I find, firstly, that Scripture never endorses lying, ever. Secondly, it's only fair to judge Rahab's actions by the place and the time in which she lived. And thirdly, I can only judge her by the degree of spiritual life so far granted to her. Abraham had spent a long, long time with God. He was a mature Christian, we would say, you know, this side of the cross. Rahab had just got an idea about God and got right with him. This balancing act. And I think it says a lot to me when I want to judge other people. And it is in our nature, isn't it, to judge one another. And we need to be very careful how we do that. I need to ask, should a woman like Rahab, with as little experience of God as she had, be judged on equal terms with a man of Abraham's knowledge and experience? Where would a moral God stand on a matter like this? Let me just read to you Proverbs 24 and verse 12, which says, if I say, but we knew nothing about this, doesn't he who weighs the heart perceive it? God weighs your heart. He knows how much you know and how little you know. And he's judging in the light of those things. That, to me, speaks of a really moral God. Not one who says, I'm not interested in how much you know. You didn't act the right way. Work at it. David, don't frown at me. I worked at it and I've come to that conclusion that our God is a moral God and doesn't judge us all exactly the same way. The fourth thing I want to say is that Rahab asked for a sign of security. In her own way, Rahab had secured security for the two spies. In return, she asks for security and salvation when the Israelite army marches in and takes over the city. Chapter 2 of Joshua again. She said to the two spies, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. I want to say this. What struck me there was Rahab was not a selfish woman. She wasn't just interested in her own personal salvation. And we in the evangelical world are very often taught that that's the big thing. Just worry about your own individual and personal salvation. And it's quite wrong, isn't it? Alan's already been talking, or was talking at the beginning, about the fact that we are a family. And this woman uses that word. She's intrigued about her family and friends. And she gathered them all together in her place so that they could all share in her salvation. How concerned are we about our families and our friends? Are we concerned to bring them constantly before God to gather them in so that they be prepared for salvation? I think it's Philip, isn't it, who tells us of his salvation. Is that right, Philip? I'm an old man, I forget. Didn't you say that you've been prayed for by your... Tell us your story quickly, in words of one syllable.
I was happy when I was 3 weeks old, my mother got childbed fever and passed away. After my father's death, I was given the last letter she ever wrote. It was written on a piece of scrap of paper in the hospital. And she was praying for her baby.
You were a baby once. Wow. Isn't it amazing? It's just sort of... Quite. Thank you. It's this sort of thing, you see, that hits me when I read this sort of thing in the scriptures about the need for gathering all the people that you know and that you pray for. One of the great things that I find on our Wednesday morning Bible study group that meets at Mary's house is... they are all people of prayer. We're all old and doddery, and we can't go out door knocking and having open air services and things like that anymore. There just ain't enough room for all our wheelchairs. But all of us can pray. And I'm amazed at the number of prayer lists that there are produced on a Wednesday morning of people praying for others. And I'm sorry, Ruth, forgive me for belittling the people at Wednesday, but I'm one of them. There we go. And so is Philip, yes. And he used to be 3 weeks old. Well, there we go. What I'm saying is, of course, so you know that we have a responsibility as Christian people to pray for the whole of our families, our people, our children, those that have gone off the rails. And those that haven't gone off the rails but are still very, very respectable and holding to their respectability to make them right with God, and it doesn't work. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Their response was verse 14, "Our lives," the two men said, "for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we'll treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land." Verse 15, "So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall." City walls in those days were rather thick. They were, it was reckoned from archaeology, about 24 feet thick. And so they could build houses on the wall. And they could run coaches, not Berries or National Express, but horse and carts along the roadway on top of the wall and so on. So there we are. "So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. And she said to them, 'Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way.'" Verse 17, the sign is given. "The men said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers and sisters, and all your family into your house, if anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible.'" And when the, here we go, when the army raced in, verse 22, "They went into the hills. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord surely has given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Now, with all this activity, it would be terribly easy to miss out on the sign that was given to Rahab. I suspect she thought the two men would have left her some sacred ornament or some personal memento. But instead they gave her a very simple but very significant sign. Verse 17, "When we enter the land, you must have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." That was the sign, the scarlet cord. The point of tying a red rope to her window so that it hung down in a highly visible manner was clearly to safeguard the inhabitants of that particular house. Can I throw your mind back a bit to Exodus? And that is what happened as Israel is about to be freed from the Egyptian captivity. The Lord told them to prepare for their journey, not only physically, but also spiritually. They were told a service of worship during which a lamb was to be sacrificed. And having done so, they were to paint with blood the doorpost and the lintel of every house which contained believers. And it had to be seen. It had to be an observable sign. And that was very, very important. It was a sign of God's good hand upon them. They were saved by the blood. And so it was for Rahab and her family and friends. They had to gather inside the house with this thin red rope outside the house, so that it was visible, just like the blood, the red sign of salvation. And for us, well, there's something very, very similar for us too. Hebrews 12, verse 24. When we come not... Positively, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we come to God, we come to him through Jesus, whose blood speaks to God for us. Where does all this leave Rahab? How does her story end? Because it must end now. Well, as Joshua and the army stood ready to capture Jericho, we read these words, Jericho 6, verse 17. "The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to only Rahab the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent," cried Joshua. And verse 22, "Joshua said to the two men who'd spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her.'" So the men that she had helped were the ones that Joshua chose to go back and to lead them out into safety. Joshua could have sent anybody to release the family, but this would have been a very, very special act. And those two fellows went off and they brought Rahab and her household out and set them up outside the camp. Verse 23. "So the young men who'd done the spying went in, brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel." That is significant also, because I'm sure you all know that outside the camp is the rubbish dump. If you've got trash, it goes outside the camp. And outside, not just for health reasons, but for godly reasons. Because inside, with God's people, is where God dwells. And he would have no trash in there. It was a holy place. So I asked myself, is outside the camp going to be the end for Rahab? Is that all she's got to look forward to? Well, 24, the army burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. So without making a fuss, she was brought from outside the camp to the inside. She was taken in to be part of God's family. And we learn that she married into the tribe of Judah and got herself into the genealogy from which came King David, among an awful lot of other people, and also the one who King David called Lord, the one who called himself the Son of Man when he came to this world to save sinners. So the salvation of this woman and her relationship with the house of Judah was a picture of that time that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the Rahabs, the Ron Clarks, the Philip Lawsons, and each one of us. The mystery is that through the gospel, all these Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I found the story of Rahab quite a thrill to work at and to work through. And I found so much as I try to explain to you within it. But now, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness and your generosity and your love to each. We thank you for your word through which we can come to you and know you and be loved by you. Help us by your Spirit, I pray, that each one of us will read your word and see so much more in it than we do superficially. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.